We had a spirited discussion in Sunday school today about how do we teach our kids, and what do we bring to when we love our kids, and how we have to depend on the truth of the word, and that the word being the anchor to our souls and the anchor to our life that we come back to, and that always gives us hope and gives us a place to turn back to. But sometimes the truths that are in the word aren't always the easiest things to grasp, and that's going to be the case here today. I'm going to appreciate Ed's introduction this morning, Habakkuk and this idea of from doubt to faith. We're going to start in doubt today, and I'm going to raise a whole lot of questions, and I'm not going to have not near as many answers, but I hope that you will find the hope of the gospel and hold on to that as we work through and we wrestle with these tough truths that Habakkuk brings us. Tim Tebow was a Broncos quarterback once upon a time, and I never really liked him before that, but I really liked him then. And he's done a lot of things as a Christian man. He has the Tim Tebow Foundation on their website. There's a statement there's a statement on the website that states the following: join the fight against human trafficking and child exploitation. And as I came across that website, he was doing a fundraiser to try and raise funds to employ people to do this kind of thing, to rescue kids from trafficking and from sexual exploitation, and he recounts a story given by a young lady that I want to give to you now. She says, "My own family was out to destroy me. They stole my innocence, my life, my soul. They stole all hope of ever being free. At times, I could hear them talking about money as if we were toys for sale. I knew what we were doing was horribly wrong. I hated it. I became a two-faced robot with no soul. It became routine. Just like a blanket, I would fold each morning and lay aside without thinking or feeling. My dark mask was worn at night, but at school I would put my pretend smile mask over my dark soul and try to survive another day. Ultimately, I lost myself. I let the darkness fill me. I wanted to die. I wrote a poem from the words that ran through my mind and heart over and over every night. Rescue me. Help me. Monsters are chasing. Can't you see? Monsters are whispering. Can't you hear? Monsters are shouting. You're nothing. Can't you feel my pain? Monsters are pushing. End it all. Just jump. Can't you hear the whys I'm asking? Monsters are laughing here all alone in this darkness. Can someone please rescue me?" And I think that's a contemporary spin on a lot of what Habakkuk is feeling. As he looks throughout the nation of Judah, he sees his countrymen committing evil and evil all the time. And we're going to hear from Habakkuk as he recounts that, his side, his version of this same thing here. We're going to read the first four verses of Habakkuk chapter 1. "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention are eyes. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted." Habakkuk had been surrounded by the evil of the people of Judah for some time. There's a little bit of debate, depending on which scholar you read, as to when the exact moment was that Habakkuk writes this letter. But I think in the history of Judah, you came to a point where you had King Josiah, who was probably arguably the best king that the divided kingdom in Judah ever had. And then immediately following that, you had King Jehoiakim. And I believe that Habakkuk wrote his letter right in the middle, right at the transition from one to the next, where he would see what Jehoiakim does, but he remembers the kingdom of Josiah. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 37, we read of Jehoiakim, "And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all his fathers had done." So if we try to understand what Habakkuk was dealing with, I think it's instructive that we look and see what King Josiah, his father, had overcome. King Josiah had overcome the worshiping Baal on the high places and sacrificing his children to Molech. He had overcome the dedication of horses to the sun god. And he had overcome the, the ruin of the temple, the kingdom of Judah had allowed the God's temple to fall into ruin, and it had actually put Asherah poles and instruments to worship other gods in the temple. And so I think we can see that this is the stuff that Habakkuk was confronted with. He was confronted with the evil that the people of Judah had been doing at that time. And we can see as we read this, the weight, the heaviness that this casts on Habakkuk. If you look in verse 2, there are two words there in Hebrew. Both are translated cry. The first of them means to call for help. And we can understand that. That's a prayer everybody, all of us pray. We pray to God and ask Him for help. But the second cry is a different word in Hebrew. And this word means to scream or shriek, to cry with a loud voice, to cry with a disturbed heart. Because Habakkuk is feeling the weight of the evil of his countrymen. We also see in the first verse there, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. That word oracle is translated burden in much of the Old Testament. When you read of donkeys and mules and camels carrying a weight and a load, this is the same Hebrew word, the oracle or the burden that Habakkuk the prophet saw. When we read what Habakkuk says, this is no amusement by Habakkuk as he looks into society. This is a heavy weight and a sorrow and a pain that Habakkuk feels due to the evil of his countrymen in Judah. And I think when we look out in contemporary America, we find a scene not very dissimilar from that which Habakkuk was dealing with. We see the violence of abortion in our society. We see a country filled with iniquity in which we don't care what the Lord says. We want to do what we want to do the way we want to do it without regard to how we've been made. We see the perversion of justice when planes full of rich elites go to a private island in the Caribbean to exploit children, and years later we still don't know what's going on. Habakkuk has bared the burden of his soul to the Lord here in the verse 4 verses. And the Lord will answer him. Verse 5. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. A father has watched the son walk to the barn faithfully each morning to do his chores, to feed the livestock while battling the deep snow and the frozen water. The son trudges back to the house and complains to the father about his frozen toes and his aching hands. And the father smiles, recalling in the back of his mind the thick boots and warm gloves he has purchased for his son on the way home the night before. Habakkuk, no doubt, had been praying for some time about the state of Judah. Oh, Lord, how long shall I cry for help? Little does Habakkuk know that the Lord has been listening. He hasn't been idle. He says, for I am doing. He has heard the cries that Habakkuk has been crying, and he's been at work, but Habakkuk has been unaware. For I am doing a work in your days, the Lord says. And the work the Lord had been doing was beyond anything Habakkuk could understand. This verse, Habakkuk 1:5, is found in Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul is starting his first missionary journey. He started in the church of Antioch, and then he goes to Cyprus, and then he goes to Asia, to another place called Antioch that's in Asia. And when he encounters the people there in Acts 13, he's invited into the synagogue and he gives a history, essentially, of the Jewish people, of the Hebrew people. And he starts with the Exodus, that God had led them out of Egypt. That in their rebellion, he's led them through the wilderness. They were then given Saul as a king. And later, when Saul was taken away, David was instituted as king. And then David's descendant, Jesus, was brought to Israel as a savior. He was executed by Pilate. And then he talks about the Easter story, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. And those who encountered his resurrected body that are now witnesses to the people. And Paul declares in verse 38, He says, let it be known to you, therefore, brother, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And then Paul warns those gathered in Acts 13, verse 41. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells to you. Paul quotes this verse from Habakkuk as he's talking to this group in Antioch. Then we learn after this whole story, the people are astounded and they say, come back next week and tell us all the same story. And we read in chapter 13 where pretty much all of Antioch shows up that next Sunday, next Saturday. And as many as, and we read in verses 48 and 49, as a result of all of this intense story that Paul is telling him, we read, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. This incredible story that Paul tells here in Antioch. As we look at biblical history and the wonder of the gospel, we see that the Lord works in ways that we could have never imagined. He does things that are beyond our comprehension as he cares for us and as he addresses the evil in the world. But these aren't the only tools the Lord has at his disposal to affect our care and to deal with evil. We'll read verses 6 to 11. For behold, I am rising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Habakkuk had prayed to the Lord that the Lord would bring relief from the evil of the people of Judah. But he couldn't imagine that the Lord would do it this way. And he would wish that the Lord would find some other way to deal with this evil. As the Lord describes the coming army, he uses the words bitter, dreaded, fearsome, violent, swift, devour. While other nations would count on their God to protect them, the Chaldeans trust and worship their own might. God declares them guilty. And I'm not going to get into verses 12 and 17, which immediately follow this, but I want to tell you that the use of wicked men to invade Judah was not what Habakkuk had in mind. Habakkuk would have much rather seen revival break out among his countrymen. And he's seen it, and he prays this in verses in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Habakkuk would much rather have the nation of Judah be revived, experience revival. Much like many of us in this room, I'm sure, have prayed, Lord, bring revival upon your nation. And Habakkuk knew that it would work because he had already seen it before. I told you that he was at the intersection between King Josiah and King Jehoiakim. And King Josiah was one of the greatest kings of all time, in that all of the evil that preceded him, he worked tirelessly from an 8-year-old to the end of his reign to rectify all these things in his kingdom. We can go back to 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles and observe how Josiah presided over the repair of the temple. Josiah was disgusted that the temple had all these evil shrines and things in it. And so he worked tirelessly to fix the temple and he would take these shrines and he would take them to the valley and he would burn them. And after he would burn them, he would crush the ashes. He desecrated the temples to the pagan gods, even tearing down the high places where people would worship. In Deuteronomy, they were commanded not to worship anywhere other than the temple. And then the people would raise up these high places and they would go to these high places and they would offer worship. And almost every king before Josiah, they would do some good things now and again, but they would always leave the high places. And Josiah said, no. Josiah tore down the high places when nobody else would. And he restored the Passover, that Jewish holiday that reminded all of the nation what God had done for them when he took them out of Egypt. Revival had worked for the 31 years that Josiah was king. But God wasn't going to use revival. He was going to use evil men. And how is this possible, you ask? I ask. How is it possible that a good God can use evil men? This concept of a caring God who can harness the evil of the Chaldeans is tough to reconcile. Habakkuk declares his own dissonance, this war of ideas within him, as he pleads with God in verse 3. Why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? He says, Lord, I know that you're righteous, and there is wickedness everywhere. Lord, why don't you just stamp it out? Why don't you just crush it? Why do you, Lord, oh great God, all powerful God, why are you letting this carry on? And if that thought doesn't challenge you, this idea of a good God using evil men, then I want you to look at the first couple chapters of Job. We have the prologue, and there's a heavenly council in Job. And in chapter 1, verse 8, God is talking to Satan. And he says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? In the account of Job, God uses Satan to test and prove the faith of Job. Hear me very clearly now. God is not responsible for evil. But neither is he so weak that he cannot use the evil that occurs in the world for his good, perfect purposes. God uses tools we can't understand to address evil. And we talked a lot about doctrine here in the first 11 verses. But what do we do with it? Truth is great, but truth that doesn't have application isn't worth much. What do we do with this truth that the Word of God, that we use as an anchor to teach our kids and we come back to when the storms of life toss and turn? What do we do with the truth from God in this instance? Especially in light of how heavy this is, and it's heavy on me. First, I want to present you with this idea that God is caring for you regardless of your circumstances. I ask you, does God care only for America and not for places like Haiti? Is God's care absent when a baby is born and he or she is somehow different from most children? Is God absent when I lose my job and I don't know how I'm going to provide for my family? Is God absent when I go to the doctor and I hear that I have cancer? Is God absent when the good things of life are absent in the way that we are living? Is God still there? Does God still care? I tell you that God cares regardless of your circumstances. And there's a, you know, we use a word in church, it's sanctification. And sanctification to me is the walk from being a baby Christian to being more like Jesus. And along that walk, there are different milestones that we have to cross that mark us as growing in our faith. And one of these milestones, in my opinion, is when we get to the point that I love God and I rejoice in God regardless of what God is doing for me. And that's part of the struggle that Habakkuk is having. God, how long will you stand idly by? God is still there. I submit to you that God cares for you in ways that you cannot understand. What are we to think when God does something beyond our comprehension? It is faith that precedes understanding and not the reverse. We must trust the Lord even when we do not understand everything. One of the major themes that we see throughout the Bible is the idea that fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're waiting here this morning to try and find God, once you understand Him, once you understand what God does, then you'll come to faith. You'll never come to faith in God. He is God. He is bigger than you. David says that the knowledge that he has is more wonderful than we can ever attain. God cares for you in ways you cannot understand. And God God's use of the evil things in your life does not negate His care for you. One of the privileges, one of the blessings of being a pastor is that I get to walk with some of you. And over the last few years that I've done this, that you all have allowed me to be a pastor here, I've walked with some of you, and my heart breaks at the amount of abuse that I hear has gone on in the lives of these people that I love, from people that were their parents or their friends or whoever it was. There was abuse that happened where people who were supposed to love you exploited you or did not love you. And it breaks my heart. And I am grateful for those, and I marvel at you who have held on to your faith resolutely in the face of that abuse. I am so proud to call you brothers and sisters in Christ. I am. As one who has dealt with precious little adversity in my life, when I see people who have the choice of following Christ in this face of adversity or denying Him, and you follow Him, it makes me so proud to know you. And perhaps there are those of you here this morning who are listening, who have endured that abuse as a child or younger or at some point, and it is because of that abuse that you can't follow Jesus. You can't understand how a God who is supposed to love people would allow the evil that comes into people's lives. And all I can say, and I am too weak to declare this truth to you, but I know it to be true, the fact that you cannot overcome the pain in your life. You will never experience the healing that the Lord who died for you has for you unless you come to faith in Him first. If you want to reason this idea of why pain exists and why it happened to me and where were you, God, without coming first to a faith in God, you will stay where you are. You will never find the healing that you so desire. You will never find the life that the Lord would have for you after this has happened. I tell you this morning that the Lord cares for you even in the face of your abuse. Jesus Christ Himself endured the greatest abuse in history as His body was scourged and nailed to a cross. Jesus was brutalized by those He left heaven to love. And I would ask you this morning to hold fast to your faith or to step into a relationship with Jesus that God would use even the wrong done to you. There's a happy ending to the story of the girl we heard that was chased by the monsters. I'm very thankful that God heard my cries and sent someone to rescue my sisters and cousins and me. But day after day, the leaders at the Homes of Hope poured out unconditional love on me, and eventually I felt safe enough to slowly open up. She told me that people around the world helped build the homes at Village of Hope to give children just like me a chance to find true love and hope. She told me that God made sure someone heard my cries so that I could be rescued and healed. Most of all, God was the true rescuer, healer, and lover of my soul. It wasn't long until I was safely wrapped in her arms, sobbing, as all that was stuffed into the deepest, darkest closets of my soul poured out. That glorious day, my incredible God came in and rescued me from my sin, my anger, my shame, and my pain. He gave me a brand new life and even a brand new name. As His word and promises were poured into me, I began to embrace that I was no longer two-faced Ellie, unwanted and used as a pawn. I was now adopted as a daughter of the King and welcomed in the most loving family of God. That day, my name was changed to Elena, meaning bright, shining light. Does God care? Does God care when it's hard? Does God care when we're wrapped up in pain? Does God care when evil abounds? God cares. And I'm in the text this morning, we have a lot of questions and precious few answers, but the reason many of us are here this morning is because Jesus Christ died on the cross. And when we can't see anything else, we can hold on to that. God cares. And I just want to issue a challenge to everyone here. If you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior this morning, I want to ask you, where on that walk of sanctification are you? Where are you on the spectrum between the baby Christian and being like Jesus? And ain't nobody in here Jesus yet. I want to ask you, does God have to shower you with prosperity? Does God have to give you health? Does God have to heal all of your relationships for you to love Him? Or do we have to have cotton candy and roses from God in every instance before we're going to worship Him? I challenge you this morning, figure out where you are, and I challenge you to worship God because He is God. And if there are those of you that are here this morning, maybe that you've encountered that abuse I talk about. Maybe there is a wedge between you and God that you can't get around because you won't step across into faith and trust that there is something rather than nothing because for a reason. You are here for a purpose. God has made you. And you can't get around that wedge to get to Him because you won't step across the gap. You won't cross the chasm to get to Him. I'm begging you this morning. God wants a relationship with you today. He loves you. He died for you. Let's make today the day that you accepted Christ, that you put away the shame and the pain and the hurt and the anger. If the Holy Spirit is talking to you, beating your ear this morning about what He would have you do what He would have you do right where you are. But be obedient to Him. God cares.